Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal event in human history. On that morning, what would become known as Resurrection Sunday, everything Jesus Christ had claimed for himself was on the line. His very identity as the Son of God was on the line. His mission was on the line. His power to save men from sins was on the line. And yet there are some today who see the resurrection as some optional component held by certain Christian extremists, but otherwise an unnecessary part of living what has become known as the Christian life. One minister said this, "We have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objections, but we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries old." Unquote. Friends, the presence or the absence of an empty tomb, on that hangs everything that we believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Although he created all things to be good, mankind chose to rebel against God's perfect will, and he plunged the race of mankind into sin and death. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh by being born of a virgin, became Emmanuel, God with us, and then went to the cross to lay down his life for you and for me so that we could be restored to fellowship with a holy God. And the resurrection is what confirms. It's what validates the entire story. The resurrection is so important that we advertise it on our wall. He's alive. We're not just trying to follow in the footsteps or propagate the teaching of a dead man. We serve a risen Savior. However, many people fail to respond properly to the resurrection. They may celebrate it as a historical fact, or at least something that brings them hope and joy, a nice story, a feel-good narrative. But they don't respond with anything that matches the grandeur and the majesty of the resurrection. The resurrection makes no claim upon their life. It leads to no change. They're glad that Jesus rose, but meanwhile they have their life to live, goals to pursue, pleasures to obtain. But Paul lays plain for us the realities of a world without a resurrection when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. Verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are yet in your sins." Verse 20, "But in fact," Paul writes, "in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." This morning I want us to note that the resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticates his claims and calls us to respond in worship and obedience. The resurrection is not some optional component. The resurrection is not just some detail in the story that we could do without if we needed to. The resurrection is what authenticates the claims of Jesus Christ, everything he said, everything that he did. And it lays upon us a call to respond in worship and obedience. The more we consider, the more we meditate upon it, the more we realize that this will and needs to change our life. So let us look for a few moments at the first moments when the resurrection of Jesus Christ was first discovered by those who were at the tomb that morning. How did they respond? How are we to respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at verses 1 through 4 in Matthew chapter 28, we see the resurrection exhibited. The resurrection exhibited. He lays out the characters, if you will, that is going to take place, the participants, by beginning with the witnesses. The witnesses. We see, first of all, the timing of the witnesses. He says that this took place after the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath in Jewish culture would have begun at sunset. And so the Sabbath would have been done at that point, but he says very specifically that this took place toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Sunday morning, very, very early, before the sun was even coming up. He says toward the dawn. It wasn't quite dawn. The witnesses that we speak of course, are the women. The women which are named here, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mary Magdalene was the one that Jesus had cast 7 demons from. She had every reason to be a grateful follower of Jesus Christ. She owed him her life. Her spiritual identity was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. She may have been a woman of means. Mark 15 includes her among those who ministered to or perhaps provided for Jesus and his disciples. But here she was coming to the tomb on that Sunday morning along with someone who is named the other Mary. And I think we're supposed to look back at verses 56 in the previous chapter where this other Mary is identified as the mother of James and Joseph. The mother of James and Joseph. She was there at the cross. She was there at the burial of Jesus Christ. And although Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark tells us there was actually another woman there. Her name was Salome. She was the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the apostles, the disciples of Christ. Matthew doesn't mention her. But here come the women to the tomb. And the plan that they had was to anoint the body with spices. There would not have been enough time to prepare the body when he was first laid in the tomb as the Sabbath was looming. And so they had purchased spices that they would then use to anoint and to prepare the body and fight its decay. They likely did not know at this time about the guard that had been posted. We read about that in the end of chapter 27, verse 62 to 66, in which the chief priests and the Pharisees came before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure, lest the disciples come and steal him away.'" And so Pilate says, "Well, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can." And so their soldiers had been posted outside of this tomb, ironically guarding a dead man. They likely didn't know that at this time as they came to the tomb. If they had, then that certainly would have been a concern of them, how they would begin to approach a tomb that was being guarded by soldiers. But they were wondering about the stone. They were wondering about the stone. The stone probably would have looked something like this. It's rather large, very heavy. It would have been put in place. In fact, they knew that the stone had been rolled in front of the door because they were there when he was laid into the tomb. It was likely rolled there by multiple men. And just a side note, this stone really defeats what we sometimes call the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus didn't actually die, but he just swooned. He fainted on the cross. He appeared to be dead, but then he was revived by the coolness of the tomb. And therefore, it's an attempt to deny the resurrection and to give it some kind of plausible, naturalistic explanation and deny the deity of Christ. Well, if that had been the case, then he would have had to roll back this stone and overcome the entire armed guard and do so after suffering a horrendous whipping at his trial. After being unable to carry the beam of his cross all the way to Golgotha. after a severe loss of blood and body fluids on the cross, and after having nothing to eat or drink in this tomb. This is an extremely implausible theory. And the women were very aware of the obstacle that this stone represented. And so we read in Mark chapter 16, verses 3 to 4, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us, for us, for the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And then Mark adds, "It was very large." It was very large. The stone had been rolled back. So at this point, Matthew gives us an explanation of how it was that the stone had been rolled back by introducing us to the angel in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 says, "Behold, there was, therefore, it had been a great earthquake." I don't take this to be an explanation of what the women saw. I don't believe they actually saw the earthquake or the stone being rolled back. It says they saw that it had been rolled back. This is an explanation of what had taken place in the minutes or the hours previous. So the explanation of verses 2 to 4 is only found in the Gospel of Matthew and was likely provided, and as we say today, on condition of anonymity, by one or more of the guards who took money to lie about what happened. But at some point in time, he let it slip that there'd been an earthquake and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and had absolutely no trouble rolling back this stone from the door. Opening the door of the tomb, by the way, was not accomplished in order to let Jesus out, but rather to let the witnesses in. It says that his appearance, the angel's appearance, was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. We see this description when Daniel in chapter 10, when he saw also an angel, he says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." You begin to understand what those guards would have felt in that moment. He was also white as snow, reflecting the purity of the place from which he came. And so we see in verse 4, the other group of witnesses, and that is the guards. Verse 4 says they were fearful, they trembled, such that in verse 11 we read about how they went to the chief priests and reported the events of what took place. And they would have spoken fairly honestly considering the impact of this angel. Certainly not something they wanted to report. Certainly not something that would have built up their ego to be able to report this, but it says they fainted from fear. They became like dead men. Can't help but think of Psalm chapter 2, second Psalm, where we read, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." This would include, of course, the chief priests, the guards. "They counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" What is God's response? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The armed guards, however many there were, we don't know, they were no match for an angel from heaven. One angel from heaven. And so this is the resurrection exhibited. But then you can say, well, it doesn't explain what happens. Well, in verse 5 through 7, we see the resurrection explained. The resurrection explained. As you see this angel now speaking to the women, and the angel begins by calming their fears in verse 5. He says, "Do not be afraid." You see, he understood their humanity. He understood that for an angel to appear to humans, there was going to be, at best, a misunderstanding, and at most, terror. These grown men, these armed guards, who were known for their cruelty to their oppressors, had simply fainted away like melted butter in the face of this angel. And so you can understand how these women would have been filled with fear as well. He understood their humanity. He says, "Don't be afraid." But then he understood also their motives and their mission. Their motives and their mission. He begins to personally communicate with them. He's not delivering simply a stock message. He says, I know why you're here. You have come to seek the one who was crucified. You have come to find Jesus. I understand your motive. I understand why you've come. You've come to honor your Lord by anointing his body with spices. But then he makes a claim of truth. Claim of truth in verse 6. The claim is this: the one you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was put on the cross, he's not here, for he has risen. What a claim. The one who had defied all the odds and even the natural order by being born of a virgin had now defied the odds by coming back to life after being dead. The claim, he is not here, for he has risen. This is why we can put on our wall, he is alive. The claim is that he has risen. The fulfillment is that he has done so as he said. This should not have taken anybody by surprise in some ways, because he had made previous prophecies by himself, even during his ministry. As you look back through the book of Matthew, the account of Matthew, beginning in verse 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then again in chapter 17, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And then in chapter 20, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." He had said it so many times that even the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered it. And so back in chapter 27, as I read before, the next day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered around Pilate and said, "This man said something while he was alive that we need to take seriously. We don't believe him, but we think somebody else might try to make this happen for him. So we need to make sure that we post a guard. He said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" The fulfillment, as he said. He had told his disciples very clearly what was going to take place. And because this was nonsensical in their minds, they had simply dismissed it. They hadn't put it together yet. But also, being raised from the dead would provide proof of all his other claims. Claims like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Claims like, "I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." What good is a dead man claiming that he is the resurrection and the life? He'd also said, "Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." He also said, "I and the Father are one." Because of the resurrection, we have no reason not to believe. We have no reason not to believe what he has said. One well-known apologist has said, I have a personal policy that whenever anyone raises from the dead, I just believe everything they say. It's a good policy. If you're having doubt today about who Jesus is or whether he can be trusted to save you, let me encourage you to consider his resurrection. The power by which he was raised from the dead is the power by which you can be made alive in Christ if you but place your faith in him. Being raised from the dead provides proof of all his other claims. But then we see the evidence. We saw the claim. What about the evidence? The angel now points and says, come. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He was here. This is exactly the place where he was, but he is no longer here. Come, observe the empty tomb, the empty slab on which his body lay, the grave clothes which no longer bind his body. The infinite one who created the universe had been made in fashion as a man, limiting himself to the small space of a virgin's womb, but now a stone grave could not hold him. He remained the God-man. He ate food with his disciples. He showed the flesh wounds of his crucifixion. But he was no longer limited to the physical laws of creation. Death no longer had any sting. Physical boundaries no longer hindered him. And when the tomb was opened, Jesus Christ was no longer in it. He had risen. The evidence was there in front of the witnesses. In verse 7, the angel continues by commanding proclamation. He says, go quickly and tell his disciples. The message was that he was risen from the dead, and also that he is going before you into Galilee. If you were the recipient of that message, I think the first part would begin to just boggle your mind for a moment. Wait, we saw him die. We put him into the tomb, and now you're saying that he's no longer dead? You're saying that he has risen? That's correct. And now he's going before you into Galilee. By the way, this was something that Christ had already told them. Matthew 26, verse 32, Christ had said to his disciples, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But the angel gives them a reminder. In the very likely case that they had forgotten in the trauma of everything that had taken place that week, I'll go before you to Galilee. And he says, there you will see him. You will see him. And of course, as we continue to read, you realize that they did. They did see him. In verses 16 to 20 of this chapter, we read that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. But how would the women respond? How would the women respond in their fear? How would they respond after hearing this incredible claim? How would they respond after seeing the evidence of an empty tomb? How would they respond to the command to go and to tell? Well, verses 8 through 10, we read about the resurrection experienced. The resurrection experienced, they responded obediently. They departed quickly from the tomb. Mark uses the word fled. He says they fled from the tomb. This experience caused them to immediately obey the word which they had heard. No delays, no dragging their feet, no running unnecessary errands or taking scenic routes. They immediately ran to tell his disciples. They responded obediently. They also responded emotionally. Also in verse 8, they immediately departed from the tomb with fear and joy, great joy. They responded with fear. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now the angel had told them not to be fearful. That is, they are not to be consumed with terror. But they certainly understood now that what they had heard and seen was supernatural. Only God could be responsible for a resurrection. The Psalms and Proverbs both speak of the fear of the Lord as a necessary part of wisdom, of knowing God and honoring Him. So it is right to remember God's otherness, that He is not limited, that He is all powerful, that He is altogether sovereign over every particle of the universe that He created. In that sense, fear is a logical and rightful emotion to experience as we humble ourselves before the God of the universe. They were responding with this appropriate emotion, but also with great joy. This was not a fear that caused them to run and hide. This was a fear that caused them to go and to tell. Their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had seemingly been defeated. He had been captured by sinful men, condemned by sinful leaders, and crucified by sinful oppressors. But sin had not conquered Him after all, for the grave was empty, and He was not there because He had risen. One can imagine the joy that would bring these women. And if you're a believer this morning, then you also know the joy of understanding that we serve a risen Savior. This is why Paul can write in Romans 15 that we saw a couple of weeks ago, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. They responded with great joy. Of course, the empty tomb was not the only evidence that the women received, for as they went, Jesus Himself met them. What better evidence is there than a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? And only Matthew tells us of this particular encounter, of just the women meeting Jesus. But how did they respond? They responded obediently, emotionally, but then they met with Jesus. It says Jesus met them, and they responded worshipfully. Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came and they knelt, and they bowed at His feet, and they worshipped Him. You see, to behold Christ is to worship Him. John in Revelation chapter 1 sees a vision of Christ in all His glory. In verse 17 we read, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I fear that one of the reasons that our worship is sometimes stale and boring, that it is forced, that it is ritualistic, is that we fail to behold Christ. We don't open the Scriptures to know Him and encounter Him. We don't regularly meet with Him, spending time in His presence, longing to know Him in a more intimate way. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, a verse that Daniel referenced earlier, Paul writes about his passion where he says, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Have you encountered Christ recently? I'm not saying you need to dream dreams or see visions, but have you opened up his word and asked the Holy Spirit to show you more about Christ and then respond in worship? Is he worthy of this? He is. They responded in worship. But then in verse 10, they also responded evangelistically. Responded evangelistically. Christ says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and tell. Go and tell of what you have seen. Go and tell how people are to respond. He says, go tell my brothers. Now, he might be referring to his family members. He might be referring to his half-brothers that he grew up with, his younger half-brothers. But I think he's also speaking here of his disciples and all of his followers. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point, tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of his followers. This is not limited to just the 12 or the 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In Hebrews 2, we read, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So now that he has accomplished what he came to accomplish, he is able to refer to his followers as brothers. Not that they are divine, but that he has become the first to be raised from the dead, and now they have been given new life in Christ, in him. He tells his brothers, his followers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me, he says. Why Galilee? Well, Galilee was sometimes called the Galilee of the Gentiles because Galilee had a very heavy Gentile influence. And so to the Jews, this was a despised area. And yet Nazareth was in Galilee. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. Nazareth was where he grew up. And so Matthew 4 quotes Isaiah when he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, that region. He says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You see, Jesus had a desire to minister to despised people. Not just to the privileged. Not just to the upper crust. Not just to the religious people. To despised people. This is why he said in chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the women themselves would have been in this category. That is, they would have been looked down on in this culture. They were not allowed even to serve as witnesses in legal proceedings, and yet, who were the first witnesses? These women. Jesus desires to minister to despised people. But he also has a desire to minister to the nations, the Gentiles. This is why just a few verses later, he speaks to his disciples and he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And not just those who are sitting in Jerusalem, not just the Jews, but he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's setting the stage for future ministry by the disciples, even though they may not have understood it at this time. The disciples weren't merely to propagate his teachings from ivory towers in Jerusalem. They were to go out into the highways and the byways of the world and to declare the message of the risen Christ and to invite them to come to him, responding evangelistically. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticates his claims, and it calls each of us to respond in worship and obedience. If you are a believer this morning, if you have put your trust in the risen Christ, then you are people of the risen King. We are called to respond in worship and praise, be filled with fear and great joy. And then we are called then to go out and to tell. This is the greatest message that we can take to a dark and dying world, that Jesus Christ is not here. He's not in the grave, for he has risen. May the Lord enable us to worship and to respond with obedience. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which enables all the other claims to be true. And I pray that you would help us now to lift up your name in worship, to bow our hearts before your throne, and then to get up and to go and to tell, and that this message that he is not here, he is risen, may be on our lips, and that we would be willing to share and to minister this truth to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.